So we are going to be in your Bible so you can bust them open. We have spent the last 14 odd Sundays in the book of James, and we are shifting gears today and changing testaments. So today we begin a new journey, exploring in depth the story of Jonah, Israel's prodigal prophet, and ironically one of the most effective evangelists in the ancient world. So as we get our bearings, let me ask, what is your relationship with the book of Jonah? Mine is varied. When I was going through going to college in the San Francisco Bay Area, I got involved with a Christian group on campus called InterVarsity. So back in 2006, at my very first InterVarsity conference in the California Redwoods, we studied the whole book of Jonah in a weekend. Kurt Thiel, a missionary who had recently returned from years serving overseas with his family in Slovakia, was teaching. I remember this because he went on to become my first boss when I was a missionary, and he actually ended up being the one I would credit most with me hearing the Lord's call on my life, which is interesting. But that weekend was the first time I was getting to know him. He was teaching, and most memorably, he taught us the Hebrew word that sits at the heart of this little book. That Hebrew word is chesed. Some of you may know it. It is my favorite word in any language. Chesed is the extraordinary loyalty and relentless devotion that God shows those he calls his own. It's variously translated steadfast love, grace, mercy, loving kindness. Chesed is the one word in any language that best sums up God's character. And that weekend for me in the book of Jonah changed forever how I see and know God. Years later, Jonah would pop up into my life again as I was transitioning off the mission field and into the ministry of the local church. In 2014, I was sitting for my ordination council. I was nervously in a room being stared at by a bunch of Southern Baptist clergy and seminary professors and lay leaders, and I was steeling myself for hours of intense theological interrogation. And I was sitting there trying to anticipate, what are they going to ask me about all these different things? And I was stunned by their very first question, which I found to be totally and utterly random. Was it a fish, a whale, or a metaphor? That was my first question on my ordination council. But most of us first meet Jonah in our illustrated kids' Bibles or on the felt board in Sunday school. For some reason, along with Adam and Eve, Daniel and the Lion's Den, and let's see, Noah's Ark, it's one of the primary Bible stories that we tell children. And this kind of initial exposure proves formative. And as a consequence, most of us approach Jonah from there on out as a kid's story. And as such, we don't return to it as we grow up and mature, which is deeply unfortunate because it is such a rich text. It illuminates much about God and is relevant to our journeys of faith and faithfulness. And the book of Jonah begins with these words, Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because their evil has come up before me. I love how abruptly the book starts. It reminds me in that way of the Gospel of Mark. There's no long ago in an ancient kingdom or once there was a man named Jonah. Instead, it begins, the word of the Lord came. The author is alerting us that this will be first and foremost not a Jonah story, but a God story, because it is the word of the Lord that will kick off, that will precipitate all that follows. The word of the Lord came also kind of clues us in as to what sort of document we are reading. Whenever I get to a new book, a new text, I do this little internal thought exercise. If I were to go to a library or a bookstore and look for the book of Jonah, where would I locate it in the stacks? Because typically where you find a book will alert you to its genre. And knowing a book's literary genre will direct you to some degree on how you ought to faithfully read and understand the text. You see, I read Curious George by H.A. Rey, the book about a man who prefers yellow headwear and lives in the 1940s New York City with his precocious pet ape, very differently, with a certain set of assumptions, because I find it in the kids section versus on the shelf for 20th century urban U.S. history. So with the book of Jonah, because it comes to us within the canon of Scripture, we already know that we're in the inspired and authoritative Word of God wing of the library. But there are all sorts of different shelves in that section. And we'll read this story differently and ask different questions if we find it on the parable stack next to the Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son versus the political history stack with the Royal Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. And actually, the opening words, "the word of the Lord came," helps us locate this book in that metaphorical library. It's telling us right away that this should be shelved with the prophetic literature. At the very outset, we know this will be a tale of God's holy word being shared with one of his special messengers, who's then commissioned to communicate this time-sensitive, important word to a particular audience living in a particular time and place in order to serve God's particular purposes. So who is our prophet, this mouthpiece of the Lord God of Israel? We're told he's Jonah, son of Amittai. So let's begin to unpack his identity. And we'll start by unpacking what his name means. Jonah White, where are you? What does your name mean? Do you know, sir? Yes, Jonah means dove. Jonah is named after the bird who, in the story of the great flood, serves as the messenger of God's mercy. After the world's uncreated in those churning waters, Noah releases a dove from the ark in hope that it will return with good news. Some evidence of dry land, some proof that there's life and new creation after judgment. And when the dove returns, it comes with an olive branch in its mouth, becoming the universal symbol of peace. Jonah's father's name is also interesting. Amittai. What does that mean, Jonah? Okay, good. Amittai means the Lord is faithful, true. So at the outset, just by hearing the prophet's name, we're given insight into his identity. He's a messenger of God's mercy and someone who reveals God's faithful and true character. Yet if we're reading the Bible from front to back, Jonah's actually not a stranger to us. He's a recurring character. He plays kind of a minor role in the book of 2 Kings. You can read all about it in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 29. And in that book, we learn that Jonah is a resident of the northern kingdom of Israel. He lives in a little village called Gath Hepher, which is a few miles northeast of Nazareth, what will be Jesus' eventual hometown. And in the 8th century BC, God speaks to him and he calls him to bring good news to Israel's king. So Jonah advises a king named Jeroboam II to aggressively push forward and expand his borders, recover the land that was once taken from Israel by foreign invasion. Press ahead, because God's favor is with you and your reign will be a time of security and prosperity. So with a message like that, I imagine that Jonah was well received, if not celebrated, in the halls of power. But the situation is complex because Jeroboam II was a wicked king who, according to the scriptures, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Therefore, this divine favor was not due to the fact that God liked or approved of Jeroboam or his activities. It was grace, plain and simple. It was undeserved display of mercy because God had chosen to devote himself to his people, especially those who were vulnerable and suffering. We read this in that 2 Kings passage. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter for both slaves and free people. There was no one to help Israel. And the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel under heaven, so he delivered them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. So true to his name, Jonah is this messenger of divine mercy. Yet if Jonah got to play good cop, another prophet gets to play bad cop. God raises up a prophet named Amos, and he sends him to that same king, warning him that if he doesn't change his ways, if he doesn't turn his nation from their evil and injustice, God will again strip away all that he has added by his grace. You can read that in Amos chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. And guess what? Both prophets are proven true. God is faithful to both words. He gave and he took away because Jeroboam II was unwilling to not just receive God's grace, but follow God's leadership. He refused to repent and walk in the way of the Lord. So when we meet Jonah, he's already kind of this complex figure, but he's well known. He's a prophet of reputation and renowned, which what makes what comes next so utterly surprising. To this proven prophet, God gives a one-of-a-kind mission. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and preach against it because their evil has come before me. Never before has a Hebrew prophet been sent to deliver a message outside the boundaries of the land of Israel. Sure, occasionally a prophet would pronounce doom on some foreign nation, but he got to do so from the comfort of his home, and usually the message was as much for domestic consumption as it was for export. Hey, people of Israel, take heart. You will soon be delivered from oppression. Or, hey, people of Israel, be warned. Don't put your confidence in this military alliance because you're real security lies in the Lord. So don't trust in Egypt because Egypt is going to stumble and fall and they cannot protect you. So there's precedence for prophecies like that. But only Jonah has ever been asked to march into parts unknown, into the very belly of the beast, and to speak God's rebuke against one of Israel's pagan enemies. As you might suspect, it's a mission with great personal risk and very low chance of success. And in particular, God sends Jonah to the infamous city, the Assyrian city of Nineveh. So in Jonah's days, the Assyrians are the rising power in their part of the world. They're this collection of ancient city-states in what is modern-day Syria and northern Iraq who come together to become the world's first great empire. And in terms of character, they are violent, they're brutal, they're greedy, they're aggressively expansionist. The dark green is where they start, the bright green is where they end, just dominating their neighbors. They will become the nation of Israel's greatest enemy, an international menace that will one day wipe their nation from the map. And in this moment, God reports that their evil has come up before me. In other words, the stench of their wicked acts is assaulting my nostrils. I can hear the clamor of their violence here from my heavenly throne. Things have gotten out of hand. A critical line has been crossed, and God is rousing himself to act. Twice before, God has employed this particular turn of phrase, their evil has come up before me. The first time he said it was before the flood. The second time he said it was before Sodom and Gomorrah. And now he voices it a third time. Yes, God is ever patient with humanity, but he is also just. And evil is not allowed to run wholly rampant in his world. God must intervene. But do any of you like to play devil's advocate? Is that like a knee-jerk part of any of your personalities? Where's my wife? She is. Maybe it's only with me. Are we sure the Assyrians were that bad? Maybe they were just misunderstood and we didn't understand the unique nuances of their beautiful culture. Well, because I'm a historian and I nerd out on these things, allow me to show you a bronze relief that was excavated from the Assyrian city of Balawat near Nineveh. It depicts in rich detail this priceless piece of art that adorned the city gate, and it shows an Assyrian leader cutting off the hands and feet of a living victim, surrounded by piles of severed extremities. Oh, that's right, that's right. The Assyrians prided themselves on how much they could remove while still keeping their victims alive, which was a lot. There's hands, there's feet, there's ears, there's noses, there's eyes, there's tongues, there's lower sundries. One Assyrian king reminisces, it's like ripping the seeds out of a summer cucumber, whatever that means. So poetic. And then, yes, there's another little interesting bit of Assyrian culture. That is a man impaled on a pole that has been put somewhere. And, the Assyrians have recorded, if you do it properly, he can survive for several days. And it is a very effective form of terror, as are the pillars of human heads and the flayed human skins that are decorating the walls. This is only one panel of the door. I didn't want to show you guys them forcing people to excavate the bones of their ancestors and grind them into powder or wear their immediate family's heads around their neck like a necklace. These are some bad, bad dudes. The Assyrians were the masters of stealing your stuff and crushing your soul. Horror, violence, and despair were their tools of trade. And the prophet Nahum sums it up best. His description of Nineveh is damning. He says this, "Woe to the city of blood, totally deceitful, full of plunder, never without prey. All who hear the news of your coming fall will clap their hands, for who has not experienced your constant cruelty?" So Jonah's assignment is difficult and daunting, but surely God's faithful prophet will rise to the occasion, and we see that he does. God says, "Get up." And we read in verse 3, Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He got up to run as fast as he could in the opposite direction. God sent him east, overland to Nineveh. He sprints west to the Mediterranean coast to catch a boat to Spain. Verse 3, Jonah got up to flee to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. He went down to Joppa, which is modern-day Tel Aviv, and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the Lord's presence. Tarshish. I always enjoy saying that word. Tarshish is a distant and exotic locale. It's the westernmost point on an ancient map. It's a Phoenician city established on the northern coast of the Strait of Gibraltar, which is in southern Spain. And in those days, a round trip to Tarshish, according to 2 Chronicles 9:21, took about 3 years. So Jonah, it seems, has hopped on the slow boat to the end of the world. And curiously, when we read this passage in Hebrew, it specifies not that Jonah paid his fare, but that Jonah paid her fare. Scholars believe this points to the fact that the prophet was in such a rush to depart that he not only paid for his ticket, but that he paid for the fare of the entire ship, which is incredibly pricey, nearly a king's ransom, but he could brook no delay. To get them to launch immediately, he may have felt compelled to eat the remaining cost to ensure that there would be no reason to wait for additional goods or passengers. He is dead set on his objective, which is to flee the Lord's presence. God's messenger of mercy has no interest in going to Nineveh. If God's going to drop the hammer on Assyria, then just drop the hammer. Why put me at risk and give them a warning anyway? You see, Jonah knows that prophecies are purposeful. They're not merely intended to predict the future or dispense information. They give their hearers an opportunity to respond, to recalibrate, maybe even to change. As God said to the prophet Jeremiah, "At one moment I might announce concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will uproot, tear down, and destroy it. However, if that nation about which I've made the announcement turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the disaster I had planned to do about it, due to it." But how could God give Nineveh even the merest chance to find grace? You see, it's not uncommon for a prophet to push back when God gives them a divine commission. Moses complained he couldn't carry out his assignment because he was ineloquent. He stuttered. He tripped over his words. Jeremiah said, "Hey, I'm too young. I can't do it." Isaiah considered himself too unclean. But Jonah's protest is entirely nonverbal. He refuses to even dialogue with God about it. He's so adamant that he and God are not having this conversation that he heads to Tarshish, a nation so far away that according to Isaiah, they have not even heard the name of the Lord or ever seen his glory. And while the prophet Isaiah will ultimately submit to God's commission and tell God, "Here I am, send me," Jonah makes himself scarce. "I'm not here. You can't send me." But he knows David's prayer in Psalm 139. "Where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave itself, you are there. If I fly on the wings of the dawn and settle on the western horizon, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will hold onto me. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night shines like the day." These were words of comfort for David. For Jonah, they create a gnawing sense of angst. I love the reflection of biblical scholar Kevin Youngblood that he gives at this point in the narrative. Writing in his excellent commentary, he says this, "Jonah's flight underscores the truth that it is sometimes uncomfortable to live in the divine presence. God's uncompromising challenge to show mercy even to our enemies and thus to become perfect as he is perfect can be frightening and overwhelming. It can even drive us into hiding. Jonah quickly discovered, however, that the presence he fled was the very presence he desperately needed. The only alternative to living in God's presence and embracing the challenge of Yahweh's call is to descend into chaos and death." Youngblood makes a keen observation. Notice the biblical author's language here. God tells Jonah to get up and go east to Nineveh. But Jonah chooses to orient his life in a different direction. He'll go west to Tarshish. Sure, it's a different point on the compass, but it's still a perfectly valid one, right? The author knows that there's, though, a different sort of movement going on in this story. Jonah's not merely heading west. He's spiraling downward. Jonah went down to Joppa. He went down to the vessel waiting in port. As we finish this chapter, Jonah will continue to go down into the bowels of the ship and down to the depths of the raging sea. This isn't merely Jonah choosing less than God's best. This is him charting a course that leads to destruction. How's the proverb go? There is a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way of death. He's not merely choosing less than God's best. He's putting himself on a path that leads to destruction. In his great book, Rediscovering Jonah, The Secret of God's Mercy, Pastor Tim Keller, who recently passed, calls Jonah the prodigal prophet. And I love that. It's an allusion to Jesus' famous parable of the two sons from Luke chapter 15. And Keller argues that over the course of this short book, Jonah will actually play the role of both of the parable's sons. Jonah's already starting to very much look like the defiant and rebellious younger brother who resists his father's control but demands his inheritance so he can flee to the far side of the world and live as he wishes. But like the young prodigal, Jonah will eventually come to the end of himself. He will discover where his chosen path leads. And at that low point, he will choose to repent and turn back to God, himself in desperate need of God's incredible grace. Yet Jonah will also play the role of the self-righteous older brother. He will ultimately obey his father in all things, but not out of love. He's hoping to get his father in his debt. If I do everything my father says, he will owe me. I will have so much capital built up that he will not be able to ask of me anything else. My dues will have been paid, and I will have earned every penny of my inheritance. But this is just another way to run from God and shirk his control. You see, Jonah never tells us why he chooses to go to Tarshish. But I wonder if he's come up with a different internal justification. Okay, God, you want me to go and preach against Nineveh? No. I'll do you one better. I'll go to the far side of the earth, to a place that famously has never heard your name, and I will proclaim your name there. I will break new ground for your glory. I will preach of the Lord in Spain. And having performed that incredible feat, my prophetic career will be over and God will be unable to demand more of me. I will be paid in full and he will have to make another plan for Nineveh. Even today, there's some folks who'd rather be a missionary for the Lord in India than be obedient to what the Lord is calling us to right here. It's counterintuitive. We're running from God by running toward religion. And I love how Keller puts it. Jonah had a problem with the job he was given, but he had a bigger problem with the one who gave it to him. Jonah concluded that because he could not see any good reasons for God's command, there couldn't be any. Jonah doubted the goodness, wisdom, and justice of God. When this happens, we have to decide, does God know what is best, or do we? And the default mode of the unaided human heart is always to decide that we do. We doubt that God is good, or that he's committed to our happiness, and therefore, if we can't see any good reason for something God says or does, we assume there aren't any. Jonah, like all of us do from time to time, is experiencing a crisis of trust. In particular, he's struggling with God's mercy, which he is a messenger of. How can God be just and also merciful. Surely it's God's mercy that upholds us, but is everyone deserving of it? Like the self-righteous older brother, Jonah explodes with anger and rebellion at the mere hint that the hated Ninevites, these international prodigals, might experience a taste of God's grace. And again, let me quote Keller. And that is the problem facing Jonah, namely the mystery of God's mercy. It's a theological problem, but it is at the same time a heart problem. Unless Jonah can see his own sin and see himself as living wholly by the mercy of God, he will never understand how God can be merciful to evil people and still be just and faithful. The story of Jonah, with all its twists and turns, is about how God takes Jonah, sometimes by the hand, other times by the scruff of the neck, to show him these things. Jonah runs and runs, but even though he uses multiple strategies, the Lord is always a step ahead. God continually extends mercy to us in new ways, even though we neither understand nor deserve it. The beautiful part of the parable of the two sons in Luke chapter 15 is that the father pursues both brothers. He runs towards the prodigal, the hard-headed prodigal who spent his inheritance on wine and women. He also goes out to the older brother who is pulled back, putting his hope in religion and his own sufficiency. And the father pursues both. And he commits to show us and train us in his mercy. It's no accident that every month we come to the table of communion to remind us that we always are people that were in need of mercy. We never stop eating the table at the table. His sacrifice was once and for all, but we are forever people upheld by his mercy. And thus, we are also always people who extend that inexplicable mercy to others, even those that we do not think deserve it. So we're going to stop there, but I pray that as we get into this story of Jonah, we would have teachable hearts and moldable lives. Yes, Jonah may be thick and frustrating at times. He's very human and flawed, but so are we. And as God is ever patient and surprisingly gentle with Jonah, so he will be with you and I. So let us pray. Dear God, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that somehow you are both just and merciful, and that your mercy is never ending. You don't forego the one for the sake of the other, but as we learned in James, part of the gospel under which we live is that mercy has triumphed over justice. And the only way that is because you stood in our place, bore the cost, paid the price that we might know mercy. So make us people of mercy. Make us Jonas, your messengers of divine mercy. People that go into the world to show that you are faithful and true. We pray all this in Jesus' name.